Father, we're again thankful for the afternoon, for the time that you give us together. Help us to better appreciate the design for the body of Christ and what you provided for us. And we thank you for it, then amen. Colossians chapter 3. I wanted to just grab one thing from where we were last week in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and if you look at verse 10, it's talking about putting on the new man, the one that is renewed unto a knowledge or a full experiential knowledge in accordance with the image of him having created. And I was just going to point out some things about this knowledge that he talks about. He uses this word for knowledge back in chapter 1, verse 9, of knowing the will of God. And in that context, it has to do with the fact that Christ lives in us and can live out his life through us. That's what that was about in that context. Then Colossians 1:10, it talked about growing by that knowledge and the what that knowledge can do. And then chapter 2 and verse 2 then, it actually talks about the knowledge of the mystery. And has the idea there that... And this is the one I would like you to go back and look at, because this is related to what we're looking at. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 2, which we already have looked at this previously, but I want to look at it in connection with their present verse, Colossians 2, verse 2. It says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united together in love, or knit together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assurance from a full understanding and have the full experiential knowledge of the mystery of God, even the Christ, and we looked at that before, the relationship you have to God the Father and the Christ. But he says there is a full experiential knowledge that is tied to that. Okay? There's a full experiential knowledge that is connected with that. Not only that, but if you go to the next verse, verse 3, he says, in whom, that is in God and in the Christ, are all the treasures, there's a treasure house or a storehouse of wisdom and experiential knowledge that are hidden. See, what Paul is trying to deal with here, and this goes along with one of the last passages we looked at this morning over in 2 Corinthians 11, is that there are always, or has always been within Christianity, groups. And when I'm saying Christianity, I'm being generous, because a lot of these people probably aren't even true believers, but they operate kind of within the sphere of the church to some degree. And they have taught for most of those 2,000 years, there have been people that have taught that there's some sort of like secret, special, deep knowledge that only a few will ever attain to. And what did we see this morning that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11? He was afraid. What? That it's simple. He was afraid of these people being drawn away from the simplicity in Christ. And in reality, I hope, as we've been going through this study, and I should look when we started, I don't have any dates. We've been going through this study on unity in Christ. Well, I can see 7-11, so we're going over a year and a half in this, looking at passages on this. And in reality, a lot of what we've said is redundant. Because we looked at it over here in this book, and then you come to the next book, and it's really the same thing. You have this position in Christ. There's a unity in the body of Christ that you can relate to and enjoy. And it affects these relationships. And then you come to the next letter and maybe you have slightly different problems that the people are having between themselves. But it's addressed by relating to who you are in Christ and the body of Christ. Learning to apply those in your relationships. And you come to the next one and so on and so forth. In other words, in reality, the Christian life is not complicated. It's the basis of it, of who you are in Christ, is in reality a simple thing. Now, if it were so simple that you could summarize it all in one paragraph, the New Testament consists of one paragraph. But there are a lot of things the New Testament says, because there's a lot of issues that go on that are tied to this. But these people that were trying to present like this secret knowledge that nobody else could attain to, that nobody else could get, it's not true. In fact, I've used this illustration before. One of the reasons I always, when I first learned this, what we're talking about here, I had not been taught this growing up. When we're talking about this body of Christ like this and being in Christ, learning to relate to being in Christ, I wasn't taught that growing up. I was taught that we're in the dispensation of grace and we live by grace. But I wasn't told what that looked like. Because even though we were taught that we were in the dispensation of grace and live by grace, we still ended up living by law. See? So even though I was taught one thing, we didn't actually do it, usually. And we were taught that we were in the body of Christ, but never everybody told us what that meant. It's just in the body. What does that mean? I didn't know. I had no clue. I'm just all these other people. All right, we're the body. Okay, whatever that is. And so when I learned this, when I first learned about my position in Christ, I thought, wow, this is really deep. Boy, no one's ever taught me this before. This is like great stuff. And then you know what ends up happening? You end up starting moving around and you start bumping into other believers in different places. You find out, you know what? There are a lot of other believers that know this. And they knew it a lot longer, much before me. And they've been teaching this and enjoying this. Now, I run into a lot of Christians that don't know it. A lot of Christians, they know the terminology in Christ. But they don't know what that means. It's just kind of Christian lingo. It's kind of like when people say, ask Jesus into your heart. I want to know, what does that mean? Well, you ask him into your heart. Could you show me a chapter and verse that talks to me about asking Jesus into your heart? What does that mean? You're inviting him in? Why does he need to come? I mean, there's a number of different things to ask about that. But just, there's a lot of language that we use as Christians that if you really stopped and thought about it, you'd say, what does that mean? It's kind of like in Christ. People don't know. Well, what Paul's trying to deal with here when he's talking about knowledge throughout Colossians, and remember, I think I told you that the term knowledge that Paul uses, 16 times he uses the Greek word epignosis or epignosko. The idea, it's a word, it's a Greek word simply meaning not just experiential knowledge, but full experiential knowledge. Like I said, I know how to take a wrench, put it on a bolt, and turn it. It's not theory to me. I know that. But a mechanic that's been doing mechanic work for 30 years, he can look at the bolt and said, oh, that's a 9/16, and he can reach right over and pick up the 9/16 and put it on. I'll reach over and go, oh, it's not it, and I told you. It might take three wrenches to get the right one for me. So that's the difference between experiential knowledge and full experiential knowledge. And this is what, and Paul is trying to just very simply tell us, you know what? These guys are leading you astray. Don't be led astray by them. Don't let them rob you of the things that you have in Christ and rob you in terms of experiencing or enjoying the benefits of them. Don't let them take you off in this because you know what? In the end, there's this simple truth about who you all are in Christ. And that's what it comes back to. And if you just stick with that, you're not going to be led astray by these guys that are going to take you down this path. In other words, Steve Adams will be with us next weekend. I remember he used an illustration of years ago. You could spend a lot of time telling what everybody else believes. Doing a little bit of that on Wednesday night. But we're trying to deal with some different things there. But you could spend a lot of time trying to deal with everybody, everywhere, believes about everything else. Or you can teach a person what round is. This is round. Now, if they know what round is really well, then you hold this up and you say, what's this? And they might not know this is a square, but they can say, but that's not round. And that's really what it is. I would say if a person has been taught what grace is like, what grace really is, and what in Christ is, then if they listen to other things, they can say, I don't know what that is, but that's not grace. Or that's not in Christ. Exactly how you arrive at that, I may not get that, but I do know what it isn't. This is what Paul's trying to get at. And that's why I was just trying
to
say.
In other words, if something is a counterfeit, if you know the truth, it doesn't.
You're right. And that's a good illustration because you all probably have heard the illustration that bankers or people that handle a lot of money, they don't spend a lot of time training them. Traditionally, they did not spend a lot of time training them to see what counterfeit bills look like. Because they just tell them, you know, if you handle the real stuff long enough, when you get a counterfeit, it's actually it's actually rather obvious. Now, I have never seen, to my knowledge, that's not true. I think that one time, I think you guys, somebody had, probably more than once in the history of the store, but I think sometimes down there, one of the guys had one, and they actually, I got to be there close afterwards, and I got to see it. But honestly, I mean, I didn't handle it, touch it, because they were waiting for police to show or something. I don't remember what the deal was. Maybe it wasn't at the store. I was thinking that's where it was at. So I think it's the only time I've ever seen one. And it did look a little off to me, but see, I don't handle money every day like somebody like that does. So yeah, that's a good illustration. You handle the real thing enough, the counterfeit's going to seem to be obvious.
The thing I've recognized over the years, you're the one that recognizes it. You're the one that gets it.
Very true.
You don't get rewarded for saying, hey, that's counterfeit.
Yeah, they don't run off and then get you a new 20 and hand it back to you.
Well, usually their people have already gone.
Yeah. Well, no, what I'm saying is the police don't go and get you a 20 and say, here, we'll
no, that's exactly right. Right.
We'll take a report, but there's no, yeah. So, I'm just trying to kind of lay this out a little bit, what he's talking about, this knowledge. And so when you're looking in chapter 3 and verse 10 then, before we move on today then, all we're trying to say is that this one has been renewed in knowledge. And what he's saying is that this new man, which is all of us together in Christ, when you really stop and think about what the new man is, there's this knowledge that it's renewed. There's this knowledge that's connected with it that really is a value for you to have. It's going to make a big difference in your life. Now, with all that, goes on to verse 11 then, Colossians 3:11. As we move on into today's part of the study, and the first thing he says about that new man, he says, where there is not a Greek or a Jew. Now, by Greek and Jew, he's talking about what we would call racial religious distinctions. And I call them racial religious because it's partly a racial division, it's partly a religious distinction. The Jews were a real racial people. That's very important. But the Jews also were a religious people. That's one of the things that distinguished them. And that's what the law tells us. So, number one, those type of distinctions are erased. If you are a believer today, do not identify yourself as a Jewish Christian. Don't identify yourself as a Gentile Christian, except for the point of maybe trying to make a point with somebody. But I would always try to clarify, but God does not count me to be a Jew or a Gentile any longer. Number two, he says there is not circumcision or uncircumcision. That was a religious mark in the flesh. And remember, it was only a mark in half the population because it was only in the guys. And he says, but it was a mark. And one of the things you need to understand when we talk about a mark in the flesh with guys, that the men played a much more significant role in everything. Originally, when the law was set up, the people that were required to come to the tabernacle and keep the feasts were the men. The women were not expected to leave their homes with all the kids and go down to Jerusalem every year. Now, by the time Jesus has come along, this has kind of become a more of a festivity thing, so everybody does. So that's why in Luke chapter 2, you have Jesus traveling with both of his parents and a whole group of people that are traveling from up in that region of Galilee or Nazareth, and they're traveling south. But originally when the law was given, the women could come. They weren't forbidden from coming, but the men were the ones that were required to come. Now, it's not saying there were no requirements for women, but I'm just trying to help you understand. This was a very big deal for them. And circumcision or uncircumcision, remember, was the first mark in keeping the law. Book of Galatians is very clear on that. In fact, it was so important that Israel's leader, Moses, God almost killed Moses because Moses had two sons that he had not circumcised. And he was so sick, he couldn't circumcise his two boys. So his wife had to go get a flintstone and she had to go and do it. So she had to carry that out so God would save Moses' life. So that's how serious God took that. We look at this thing and we kind of look at it as a minor thing, but it was very big to the Jew. If you did everything keeping the law, but you weren't circumcised under the law, you weren't part of the law community. I don't care what you did. You really were not a part of those. And it's very plain when you go through the law, if there were non-Jews that wanted to be a part of the Jewish community, they couldn't become a Jew, but they could get circumcised, and they had to be if they wanted to participate in these things. Those things are gone. Makes no difference. So you could have people, in fact, most of us are probably not aware of this, but do you know that during most of the history of the church, most Christian males were not circumcised? And the main reason was, is because when you came to this, the Gentile believers did not want to circumcise because they thought, well, they didn't see any reason for circumcision. They didn't see any purpose of it. They didn't see it for health benefits or anything like that. They looked at it as strictly
law.
It was. It was given. Yes. But that was because God gave it to Abraham under the law. Okay. Right. Right. Because remember, Abraham's 400 years, at least 400 years prior to the law. Yes. Anyway, most of the Gentile Christians, especially as you go throughout Europe, they didn't circumcise because they didn't see health benefits in it. All they saw, what it has the stigma of making you a Jew. And they didn't want to be identified in any way as a Jew. So they avoided this. It's just kind of an interesting thing. I'm not saying that we need to go down that path, but I'm just saying it makes no difference one way or another. And most people aren't aware of that. Okay? Most people aren't aware of that. That if you went to Europe, through most of its history, most males weren't circumcised because they would all say, because we're not Jews. If they were Jews, they were. Which is why during World War II, what was one of the chief ways that the Nazis checked to see who were Jews and who weren't? With people that they suspected of being a Jew, but, you know, was in disguise, changed their name, was going by Bob Ralph or something. I don't know. They'd check, quite literally, they'd check, because there were so few, during World War II, there were so few Europeans at that time that were circumcised that it was an easy way for them to identify people they suspected of being Jews, okay? Again, a lot of people aren't aware of some of those things, but that's gone. Barbarian and Scythian. Now, those don't mean a whole lot to us, okay? But in their world, barbarians and Scythians were uncultured and really uncultured. In other words, that's what they meant by those terms. In other words, we're cultured. We define culture where we are. We define culture by how we live. And you people are so uncivilized, so rude and crude. You're really not capable of this. You're not worth, you know. Go back in the history of our country. You might go back into the 1700s and 1800s, and some people that owned slaves, maybe you could have substituted, you're an African, and then you could have picked a particular tribe of the Africans and say, that's what you are. In other words, you're worthy of labor, but you're not worthy of an education. And that's the way these people looked at him. If you were a barbarian Scythian, it's not worth trying to teach you anything, because the only thing we could teach you is how to dig a ditch or slop an animal. That's all you're worthy of teaching. Keeping in mind that, remember, if anybody has a high opinion of themselves as being cultured, they look at their work that they do as being superior to the guy that digs the ditch or digs the latrine. You'll appreciate this guy a lot when there's no latrine. You'll realize that works good. But that happens in cultures. We have between the people that are the intelligentsia, the elite versus the people that aren't really worth educating. Just teach them how to, you know, add their numbers a little bit and stuff like that. But we don't care if they can really think. And that's really what he's talking about here.
It seems like they're all sort of opposites except for that one. You know, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but then uncivilized and more uncivilized. Mm-hmm. That seems sort of like the same thing.
It is. And
so why are those similar and the rest of them are sort of like opposites? Why don't they say cultured or barbarian?
I don't know. I don't know why he kind of seems to break the pattern in here. But that But that is exactly what these were. From the Roman point of view, when they looked at the barbarians were the people that were rough and such, and the Scythians weren't. And the interesting thing about that is if you've ever read about Rome in its history, and they always tell you, the Rome fell to the barbarians. So when I was taught that in world history, I'm thinking of Romans out there with leather girdles, you know, breastplates, you know, made of brass or something like that, you know, these swords and such, and real finery, and they're nice chariots, and then you got guys that are wearing animal skins, and they got claws, and they're carrying clubs, and going, ah! But it wasn't that at all. Do you know the barbarians to the north? Do you know why Rome fell to the barbarians? Because Rome didn't take care of itself. And the barbarians who actually were in commerce with with Rome got fed up with the fact that Rome wasn't taking care of their economics. And so you know what they did? They essentially came in and cashed in all their Roman debt. And they ran the show. They weren't a bunch of dummies. But the Romans considered them uncivilized because they didn't live in Rome. And they didn't live exactly like the Romans lived. They didn't go to the theater and things like that. And I'm saying they didn't have theater up there, but they didn't go to the theater like the Romans did and all this stuff. Things of that nature. The Scythians were a particularly ruthless group of the barbarians. But see, that's the way the Romans looked at these individuals. Anyway, maybe that, I don't know if that helps at all, but that actually is a very notable thing to put in here, because all the rest of these seems to be this on this side and this on this side. You get to these and they both appear to be on this side. But he says none of those exist. And in Colossae, which is part of Asia Minor, Colossae...
Maybe God doesn't consider anybody culture. Maybe they're all barbarians. Maybe we're all barbarians.
And that actually is very important, because in reality, remember, what is culture? And I'm sick and tired of this. You know how many Christians I've been listening to seminaries that keep saying culture is neutral? Culture is not neutral. Culture is what the world system constantly inculcates you with, saying, this is what you're supposed to be. You are not somebody unless you're making this much. You're not somebody unless you're driving this car. You're not somebody unless you have these kind of clothes. You're not somebody unless you participate in these activities. So then, you know, then you bring it down. Okay, well, we're not like them, but you bring it down to the next level. So you got all, we've got class. I mean, we know that. We talk about the upper class, the middle class, and this. But even at all those levels, we've got the measure, the standard, even in our culture.
Yeah, and
yeah, precisely. And even you look around our town, and there are a lot of people that you'd go, I would never live the way they do. I mean, when you look, I don't know how you can live eight people in that teeny tiny little house thing that those people live in the trailer court or something like that. But you know what? Even among them, there's status levels and there's culture. It doesn't make any difference where you're at. There's no level of culture you can escape this. It's everywhere. And it's even, you even have a version of it that we might label Christian. That's got a Christian imprint on it, but it's still culture. See? And it's,
that's amazing, because it's in the animal world too.
Oh yeah. Yeah. We were at Peg's sister's once, and we were watching $5 out back at night coming up to feed behind her sister's house. And there were two, about a year and a half bucks. There were two that were like about four pointers, and then there was one that had a huge rack on him. And he'd stand in the back, and you could each tell where the pecking order was, because when these would come, the other ones would scatter back into the trees. And then when the big one walk in, they'd all scatter back to the tree. You could see a pecking order. So yeah, whether it's in the animals or the world system, yeah. So let's move on to the next one. He says, barbarians and Scythians. And the next one is slave or free. I find this interesting because we're not going to get to it today, but when we get down here further, he's going to talk about slave masters and slaves in this context. And Paul never says something. First time I heard this was probably close to the time we moved here. I was going down to Nelson's for Bible study one Thursday night or Tuesday night. We used to meet on Tuesday nights years ago. I think it was on a Tuesday night back then. I was heading down to Bible study, and I was listening to Focus on the Family. I'd recorded it earlier in the day because I thought they were talking about something they weren't, and I was listening to it in the car on the way down, and they ended up talking about abortion, and they were saying, they said, this is just like slavery. You have to fight against this because slavery was an evil that God never wanted. And God would have always told masters to get rid of slaves. And I was going, boy, they did not read their Bibles. Because, you know, Paul never, one time when he writes Philemon about Onesimus, he actually says, you know, receive him as a brother. But you know, it's the only time you have any hint of that. Most of the time in the New Testament, he tells slave to be the best slave he can. Talks to slave master, he says, be a good slave master. Don't be a slave master that is impossible to serve, impossible to please, or something like that. It's interesting. Even in the Old Testament, God doesn't forbid slavery to the Jews. They could even enslave their brothers if their brothers wanted to come. They had ways in which their brothers became free at different times. I'm just using that as an example that I hear Christians mishandle these things. When he's talking about slave and free, we can make a big deal about it. But there have probably been in the history of the church quite a few significant believers that may have been slaves. We always think the only way you could serve God is being free. But remember, Paul wasn't a slave, but God served Paul served God for 2 years chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest in Rome. How do you do that? God's confined by a chain. Paul even uses that terminology when he writes 2 Timothy. I might be chained, but the gospel's not chained. You can't chain the gospel up. So Paul was chained for 2 years in Rome. Now, he was under lock and key at Caesarea Philippi for 2 years, and he didn't do much there. But that's because God had a purpose in Paul being punished for something. But by the time he got to Rome, he had to teach something else. And he begins to serve. So it's interesting. Slave or free, those distinctions that are so big, they're erased. Now, if you stop and think about that, you and I today, we don't think too much about this because when we come together, we don't sit and try to figure out, so what's your nationality? What strata in the culture are you from? How much education? Everybody has a master's degree. You guys all get to come sit up here by me. Then people that got a 4-year degree, you guys get to sit here. Junior college there. And if you guys never went to college or didn't graduate from, you guys in the back. We don't do that. We don't care. Because those things don't determine what you're capable of as a believer. Because God doesn't save us and give us abilities based on our education or our how cultured we are. And I think I've shared this story with you, but it's, I wish I could remember the pastor's name. He was a pastor that was over at in Kirkland, Washington for a long time. He used to be on the radio and I used to listen to him. I think he was on the Multnomah Hour. But he was the guy that Mark Conrad's told you about this guy too, that he was in a church and there was this guy that was, I think, a lawyer or a doctor, I don't remember which, and he had come to church and dropped his name in a hat. So they kept sending people out on calling night to go visit this guy. And this guy, nothing, wasn't believing. And this one guy comes in there, and this is a guy that everybody else in the church, you would have called him a yokel. If you guys know what a yokel is. Redneck, you know, back, you know, a bumpkin, you know. Not a guy that you would consider, you know, highly educated and cultured and knows how to talk well, you know, his grammar's probably all a little bit kind of messed up and things like that. But that guy went to this one night. He happened to be there early, picked up the card for that guy, and he went. When that guy ended up getting saved because of this guy with this, as a lawyer or a doctor or whatever, got saved because of the testimony of this yokel, as it were. And they were all a little shocked when they found out that he called. They were like, oh, no, he's calling on him. Oh, he's going to get the wrong impression. He's, you know. But that guy got saved through that. And when the pastor, I almost had his name there a second. When the pastor baptized him, he asked him before he went down the water. He said, what was different? He said, we had sent college professors and we'd sent other professionals out there, other people like that to talk with you. And you know, what was something different? He goes, he just made it all so plain and simple. The rest of you guys got into all this stuff and made it so complicated. So Phyllis, he was just like, what's the deal? Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. What's the deal with you guys? How come you not believe it? Because I think what he actually says, it says here on the card that you've been seen by the head man and several, you know. And he just made it simple. And the point is, see, God doesn't need highly educated, highly cultured, free people. What's the other one we have? Or religious people or people of a certain ethnicity. You don't win American Indians by sending American Indians into them any more than you're going to reach Chinese or white Anglo-Saxon Americans or blacks. You don't win them by just saying you have to send people from their culture to them. Think of how many people. Paul came from a different culture and reached lots of people from lots of different cultures. Because in the end, it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. It's not these. But what he's saying is, see, all this is erased in Christ. And this is so crucial because this is a simple thing. We spent a lot of time kind of detailing here, but this is a simple thing. Going back to simplicity that's in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's all that matters. Everything else that you were, forget it. Mean we can't have a Norwegian Christian get together and celebrate with Lutefisk? Stan will be the first in the line.
Yeah, sure.
I mean, if you wanted to get together and do that for fun, that would be okay. But in reality, we don't emphasize that. That stuff's all gone. And that's one of the just simple things we need to focus on. Who is Jesus Christ? And because of who he is, who does God say we are in him? Rather than, well, I'm a Christian of Jewish descent, or I'm a Christian of Norwegian descent, or a Christian of Asian descent. And I'm a Christian that's educated, or I'm a Christian that, boy, if you knew my religious history before I got saved. You know how many people I've almost get disgusted with, people that really should know better. I listen to them online that say, God chose Paul because God knew that Paul would be able to bring all his years of Pharisaical teaching from the Word of God to bear so that he could reach. God did not save Paul for that person.
And he tried to do it one time.
Yeah, he did. In reality, what Paul says is, you know why God chose him? He chose Paul to use Paul as an example of just how merciful God could be. Because Paul looked at himself as the chiefest of sinners. He didn't look at himself as thing that brought anything to the table, saying, boy, all my Greek learning. Paul, from our perspective, probably had a double PhD in law. And yet none of that. What does Paul say about all that in Philippians 3? He says it's what goes down the toilet. It's what's in the bottom of the outhouse. And that is what he calls it. Whether we like that terminology or not, that's the language Paul uses. Paul probably... In other words, if our Bibles were translated literally, it would probably offend a lot of us.
I heard someone say that Jesus, he picked Luke because he needed to have a doctor traveling all around with him, you know, because, and then, so I guess then he picked Matthew so he'd figure out the text code. Luke holds that. God doesn't need any of these world system things. That, he just chose Matthew and Luke because he chose them, I mean, not because of their earthly standard or stature.
Yeah. We
yeah,
always,
how do you handle the tax situation?
Yeah. It's amazing that we look at ourselves and we think that we've got so much to offer God. And it's, salvation is not what do you have to offer God. That's one of the reasons why, you know, give your heart to God. You know, God, I listened to somebody the other day that was talking about that God did this because he loved us so much. You were special and important to God. God didn't save me because I was special and important to him. He took pity on me. That's a lot different. God did not look at me and say, I need that guy on my team because he can shoot a lot of three-pointers. It's not the way God saved us. And Paul says those things, he says that, he says, that is what we are. He says, rather, at the end of this, at the end of verse 11, let's read all of verse 11, where there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but all things and in all is Christ. Or put it in modern English, but Christ is all things and in all ways. In other words, Christ is what gives us character to everything that we are as believers. Anything that I that is worthy of me thinking about with regard to myself is because God counts it true of me because of Christ. And anything that I have that I need, it's been provided by Christ. So it's Christ has become for us all things and in all ways. There's not an area of my life that he has left unaddressed, untouched, unprovided for. He's addressed them all. In fact, we were very frank talking about some frank things about marriage this morning upstairs. And sometimes as Christians, I think we avoid not talking about some of those things, quite frankly. But God's made provision for those. All this stuff. It's just, it's amazing. Now, those aren't maybe particularly addressed in Christ, but you know, in a marriage relationship, is there a value for a husband and wife to really be able to look at their partner sometimes and not say, you are my wife, but to be able to say, you are my brother in Christ, and God sees you absolutely as he sees me. I think it is. I think for a Christian, there is a point at which you also need to be able to move beyond just the earthly marital relationship sometimes and look at these other people as purely somebody who is in Christ. Interestingly, it can impact the way you relate to your spouse. And you don't just do that on the days when your spouse is making you a little bit uncomfortable or irate or whatever it might be, and you're thinking, if I don't think about this person being in Christ, I might not be a nice guy to them or a nice woman to them. I might be a little bit. Even when it's a good day, it's a good thing to remind yourself, because that's an eternal relationship. I'm not going to be married to my wife after the rapture. My kids aren't going to be my kids after the rapture. I'm going to have a completely, my relationship to them ultimately, I'm convinced according to the Word of God, it's going to be no different than it is to you. Because God's going to see us all as one, and it's the character of Christ that we need to focus on. And that's what Paul's been driving to do this whole letter. These people that want to chase after these other silly things and this philosophy and stuff, and they want to worship angels, he says you got to focus on Christ. Christ is above all. He's the creator. He holds it together. Why would you worship the things he created? He's the one that dwells in you. So he talks about the mystery of Christ's indwelling over in chapter 1. That's something to think about. He actually indwells me. He talks about the mystery of me being in him and in the Father in Colossians 2. That's something that we ought to focus on. He's the one that's the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. He's the one that has delivered me from the law and from all the details that pertain to the law. He's the one that has caused me to be dead to the things of the law, and he's the one that's caused me to be seated or living in heaven because of who I am in him. And so he is the one that is the Christ. And so Paul tells us here that you are, verse 10, to put on the new man, that's the Christ. In that new man, all these earthly things are gone, as we just looked at here today in verse 11. And because Christ has become all things, he is for us everything that we need to be. I share in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the Father's right hand, righteousness, his holiness. I just have to kind of stop and think about this. My place in the body, that he's the head of the body in that regard. My completeness, that we all stand as those that are full and complete in Christ. It's the way he sees us like that. In other words, there are a lot of things that are true of him that I can stop and say, hey, true of him, true of me. And even though we've spent 45 minutes here going over this afternoon, and maybe I made it more complicated than it needed to be, the simple point that we're trying to get at is don't learn to focus on each other in terms of your human identity. Focus on yourself and others in terms of your identity in Christ. Stick to that. It'll do a lot for unity. The minute you bring the other things in, you really start complicating the mess that we live in. Any questions? That's all the further we're going to go today. And then we'll come back and we'll look at the next part of this. No questions? Yes.
So we've been talking about the body of Christ, how God views us in Christ. We are one new thing in Christ, the body, the church. So God sees us as this one thing in Christ, the church.
One new man.
One new man.
All of us
all
together.
As one. Unit.
Right.
Okay. So is there another aspect where when we talk about, when we think of our position in Christ or whatever, how God views us, another aspect that God might, how he might view us individually, or is it always when God is viewing us?
No, I think you can look at it both ways. You can look at your individual relationship in Christ, and then you can also look at it as a corporate relationship. Let's put it this way. I think most Christians, when they first learn about who they are in Christ, it usually starts with, I am in Christ, and I died. And Paul says that, Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ.
Right.
So there's nothing wrong with looking at it on that level. But I think really as you grow as a believer, one of the things that becomes important is to move beyond just the I to the we. Now, that doesn't ever mean we eliminate the I. In fact, I've got a brother in Christ that I actually talked with a month or two ago, and actually this brother had kind of gone through a little bit of a problem, a struggle, and I told him, I said, I'm not for sure what went on here, but I said, I think part of your struggle is you're always focusing on the body, being in the body, in the body, in the body, and that's good. A lot of Christians don't get there. But I said, there is also a point at which you personally need to relate to and appropriate what God says is true of you as an individual and learn as an individual to relate to some of those things. And I pointed some of those things out with that individual. In other words, I don't think I think you need both. I think you need to be looking at it both sides, both
so
ways.
So it's beneficial when you're thinking about your position in Christ and how God views you. It's beneficial, maybe depending on your circumstances, but it could be beneficial both ways.
I know for a fact early on, and do not base this on my Christian life, but like I said, Paul looks at it both ways. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And when early in my Christian life, it was mostly, primarily focused on I, me. And over the years, it's become, even though I still focus on me with that, it's become a lot more all of us together relating to others in the body in this way.
So would you agree that maybe how you focus on that might depend what your particular struggle might be?
Sure it is. In other words, if you're let's put it this way. If your sin nature is tempting you to act in a certain way, you could say, I'm in the body of Christ, but that's not what Paul says to relate to when you're dealing with your sin nature. Paul says, you count yourselves. I'm not counting Ed dead to the sin nature, Gary dead to the sin nature, I'm counting myself dead to the sin nature, and myself a living one to God in Christ. That's what I do. So I'm not doing it for your benefit, and I'm not even really relating to the body of Christ at large when I do that. I'm really looking at it myself. So there's a place where, yeah, you definitely need to do that. Okay. Anything else? Okay, let's close the word of prayer then. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon, the time you've given us together, and for the fact that so many of these things that were part of who we once were have been eliminated, they've been erased, because you see us all now in Christ. And he alone is what gives character to the body and gives the character to us in terms of what you count. We're thankful for this reality. Help us to be able to, as Paul says, put that on, so that really affects the way we interact with other saints. We thank you for this time now. Amen.